Please be seated. If I could choose one word to sum up our current cultural climate, it would be this: cynical. Cynical. Sunny optimism is out, cloudy pessimism is in. Cynicism. That disposition of disbelief in the sincerity or goodness of all human motives and actions. Cynicism is the new norm. I think in part this climate change can be attributed to the postmodern turn in the second half of the last century. We've experienced a significant cooling in our modern confidence in human reason and scientific discovery to solve all our problems. The Enlightenment foundation, which seemed so firm around 1900, has crumbled after two world wars, two atomic bombs, Vietnam and Watergate, and the civil rights struggles of the 1960s. Try as he might, the sunny optimism of Ronald Reagan just couldn't prevail. The disillusionment that took place, both intellectually and culturally, has given rise to a new age. A new age of doubt and distrust. We live in an increasingly cynical age. Random House Dictionary defines cynicism as a distrusting, disbelieving, contemptuous attitude which holds a low opinion of mankind. It leaves a person with that habitual disposition to look on the dark side of things and to believe that the worst will happen. Joseph Brodsky, Nobel Prize-winning poet, expressed his cynicism this way: life, the way it really is a battle not between good and bad, but between bad and worse. Or I think of the Chicago journalist Mike Royko. Show me somebody who's always smiling, always cheerful, always optimistic, and I will show you somebody who hasn't the faintest idea what the heck is really going on. The Cynic's Dictionary gives this description. A cynic is an idealist whose rose-covered glasses have been removed, snapped into, stomped into the ground, immediately improving his vision. Cynicism begins with a wry assurance that everyone has an angle. Behind every silver lining is a cloud. The cynic is always observing, critiquing, but never engaging, loving, and hoping. And you see so much of this cynical mood in much of today's comedy, characterized by satire and parody, made popular a generation ago by the likes of Bart Simpson and David Letterman, and has continued with such well-known names as Bill Maher and Jon Stewart. They give us humor with a smirk instead of a smile. And journalists today are bred to be suspicious of everyone. Their motto is always, just follow the money, or expect the worst, and you will probably find it. In the universities, literary critics constantly engage in deconstructing texts, seeking the author's hidden agenda, those underlying power dynamics that lie behind the words. Claims to truth are viewed as mere instruments of manipulation, assertions of one's power over others. And then there's religion. Religion is especially vulnerable to this cynical onslaught. It's the common view that all religious people are hypocrites at heart. And that's the narrative that gets reinforced in the media whenever possible. Ambrose Bierce once defined a saint as a dead sinner revised and edited. In his 2008 documentary film, Religulous, Bill Maher doesn't hide his own disdain for religion. The irony of religion, he says, is that because of its power to divert man to destructive courses, the world could actually come to an end. The plain fact is, religion must die for mankind to live. I think this cynicism is clear and undisguised in the attack of the new atheists. Christopher Hitchens' book title says it all: God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And I think of Richard Dawkins' cynical contempt in his book, The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament, he says, is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He is jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So there. He says the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's cynicism. Cynicism, in its essence, is a denial of the good, the true, and the beautiful. And that's why it's ultimately a denial of God. A character in a Robert Louis Stevenson story makes the most perceptive observation. I hate cynicism a great deal worse than I do the devil. Unless perhaps the two were the same thing. That's why I call the central question posed by the book of Job the cynic's taunt. It's the question given by the satanic accuser. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, is there really such a thing as a true believer? Aren't all those religious people just in it for the divine blessings? Which raises an even more pressing question. Is there really a true God? Is there a God who is worthy of our worship, our love, our trust, regardless of the circumstances? That's what this book is about. And that is the question we must all answer. There is none more important in all of life. And this morning, as we look at the first two chapters, we want to consider the dramatic stage that is set for the struggle to come. And we'll look at it in three parts. First, in the opening verses, the description of Job as a godly man. Then comes the entrance of the mysterious satanic figure and his cynical accusation. And finally, we'll look at God's part in all of this, which may be the most challenging of all. I call it the divine gambit, the bargain that is made, the test that is set to see if the cynic will indeed have the last word. I will wait to consider all that happens to Job and his reactions to it until next week. So finally, let's turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, this verse sets the scene for all that follows. Without this premise, the rest of the story loses all its dramatic power. There is no mistake, no uncertainty in the author's mind. This man, Job, is a godly man. And this fact is expressed in a fourfold description that is used of no other person in the entire Bible. And its cumulative effect is powerful. And this description of Job's piety comes in two pairs. First, he's said to be blameless and upright, characterizing him as a man of untarnished character and genuine faith. The word blameless, it does not mean that Job was without sin. Job himself refers to the iniquities of my youth in chapter 13 and my sin in chapter 14. Blameless here simply points to Job's moral character. It speaks of its genuineness, its authenticity. There is nothing hypocritical about him. Job was a man of personal integrity, not sinless perfection. And the next term, upright, is similar, but it shifts the focus away from Job's own character to the way he treated other people. He acted fairly in his dealings with others. He showed mercy to those in need. And then the second pair of descriptions turns toward Job's relationship with God. His religion was shaped by humble piety. He feared God and shunned evil. Now, this fear of God is often depicted in the Bible as the supreme mark of the godly person. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the proper posture of a human being in reverence and awe before their Creator. Fundamentally, the fear of God means respecting God as God and treating Him accordingly. And as a result, Job shunned evil. Job's religion issued in a godly morality. He maintained a constant, repentant heart, habitually turning away from evil in his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. There is no question here. Job is a genuine believer, a model of godliness. Now, again, this is not to say that Job was a perfect man, a sinless man. Only one man who ever lived fits that description. But Job's condition is like that of Noah. Noah, we read in Genesis chapter 6, was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. But you notice when you go to the book of Hebrews, Noah is especially commended for his faith. There, the writer tells us that it was by faith that Noah heeded God's warnings and built an ark, and so he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So we see Noah was righteous by faith, and so was Job, and so is any sinner before God. And all the evidence of Job's life confirmed the reality of that faith. So let's get it clear in our heads. As one writer describes him, Job is a real believer, genuine in his integrity, upright in his relationships, pious in his worship, and penitent in his behavior. His life was marked by what we would call repentance and faith, which are still the marks of the believer today, as they have always been. This is the clear assessment of Job's condition, an assessment that is never contradicted by the narrator. It is affirmed by God himself twice in the book's first two chapters, and then again in the last. Only his friends will deny it. So hold on to it. You will miss the whole point of the book if you forget it. Job is a godly man. So in verse 1, our author asserts that Job was a good man. In the following verses, he describes his greatness. Verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. Now here's a somewhat stylized picture of the good life in the currency of that age. Great wealth in family and possessions, along with high social stature in the community. We might speak of a penthouse apartment in New York or a horse farm in Middleburg, overflowing with family, CEO of his company, thousands of employees, a generous philanthropist, an elder in his church. His advice was sought after by governors and senators alike. He had his own podcast. He had a vast number of Twitter followers. What else would you want? By that standard, Job was a great man. In this sense, this is just what you would expect. A man of such character before God should be blessed with this such abundance. You get this distinct impression here that Job's goodness is the cause of his greatness. But doesn't the psalmist in Psalm 1 tell us, the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And this is how it ought to be, isn't it? Shouldn't piety lead to prosperity? But we're left with the question. If Job is great because he is good, will he continue to be good when he is no longer great? Well, the final illustration of Job's character in verses 4 and 5 reinforces what's just been said. After each of the joyous family feasts, which were probably birthday parties of some sort, Job would make it his habit to sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, just in case. Perhaps, God forbid, my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Such was the heart of Job. He was ever mindful of what it means to be righteous before God, even in the hearts of his children. This is the man whose life is about to be turned upside down. For in verse 6, the story suddenly veers in another direction. As the setting shifts from earth to heaven, and we listen in on a dramatic interchange that Job is never privy to. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Here we have some sort of heavenly council as the company of angels, the sons of God, literally, appear before the Lord ready to do his bidding. And Satan also came with them. Who is this Satan figure? Now, the Hebrew word Satan means adversary or accuser. The Greek translation of that word is diabolos or devil. And here the word comes with the definite article, given the emphasis to the role of this figure. He is the accuser. Along with the angelic council comes one who stands against God and his people in some way. In verse 7, it's the Lord who initiates the exchange. He says to this adversary, "Where have you come from? What have you been up to? What is your business here?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Now notice two things about this. First is the absence of any deferential language that would be appropriate in the presence of a high and majestic king. Satan speaks in a disrespectful tone, abrupt and almost insolent. And second, the impression is that earth, not heaven, is his designated sphere of activity. I think of Peter's words in the New Testament, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So the Satan, he's up to no good. He's looking for someone to accuse, someone on God's side to sabotage and subvert, some way to undermine faith in the supposed goodness and glory of God. Now, that shouldn't be too hard. For in Satan's view, there can be no such thing as a genuine believer. But God begs to disagree. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. I know Job's heart. He is faithful and loyal, a man of integrity and real godliness. He is truly my servant,' God says. 'There is no one like him. In all your efforts to discover if there is such a thing as a genuine believer, have you considered my servant Job?" Satan is unimpressed. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" he replies. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." It's the cynic's taunt. "All this pious sanctity you see in your man Job, it's all a show. It's a pretense. He doesn't care about you, God, your supposed glory and majesty. No, that's not it at all. It's all about him and how he reaps the benefit of all his religiosity, the sheep, the cattle, the camels, and all the rest. Take that away, and he will want nothing to do with you." So what do you make of that? I mean, isn't it true that many around the world are hearing a message that promises just what the devil is describing? That putting your faith in God is the very means to health and wealth. Put your faith in God and he will be at your beck and call. All you have to do is ask. If you are poor, God can make you rich. If you are sick, he can make you well. And why wouldn't he? We're his beloved children, aren't we? We are royal princes and princesses. What father, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake? No. Ask and you'll receive. If you only have enough faith, it will all be yours. And of course, the preachers of this prosperity gospel have to show by their extravagant lifestyle with their fancy cars and big houses and even private jets that it works. And it can work for you too. Does Job fear God for nothing? Do many believers around the world today fear God for nothing? Now, we here at Cornerstone are a little more sophisticated than that. That's way too materialistic for us. No, we would never be so crass. And truth be told, we're wealthy enough already. But we have our own version of this prosperity gospel. in the form of a therapeutic gospel. The reward that we count on is not material, but emotional. What Jesus promises is not objective wealth, but subjective well-being. Invite Jesus into your heart, and he will fill you up with peace and hope and eternal joy. He will give you an abundant life. And we have lots of ways that we can define that abundance. Put your faith in Christ, and he will give you the life you want, your best life now with a no-hassle guarantee. We don't fear God for nothing, no. We fear God for the blessings he gives. How right is Satan about Job? How right is Satan about you? In this opening chapter, we've seen a godly man and a cynical taunt. And finally this morning, we want to look at what maybe the most challenging part of the whole story, what I call a divine gambit, God's willingness to put Satan's claim to the test. Satan had said, stretch out your hand and strike everything Job has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord then says to Satan in verse 12, very well then. Everything he has is in your hands, but not on the man himself. Do not lay a finger. What? Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands. Go ahead, God is saying. Bring this godly man, my servant Job, to utter ruin. Have all this sheep and cattle and camels and oxen and all his service get carried away by foreign invaders. Then kill all 10 of his children when the house in which they're all together celebrating a birthday collapses and crushes them all. And that's just stage one. After that comes the bodily assault on poor Job. Satan gets to assail him with painful sores that cover his whole body. He's left to rot as he sits among the ashes of the garbage heap, rejected by his whole society. He's all yours, Satan. Go to it. And we'll see if you're right about my servant Job. How is this possible? How could a good and just God possibly agree to such a deal? Now, let's be clear. On the one hand, Satan is the bad guy in all of this. Satan is the actual agent of destruction. It is his hand that directly afflicts Job. And some people try to say that that gets God off the hook. They say that Job is in fact wrong to complain against God at all. It's Satan he ought to revile and rail against. But I'm afraid that's too simple. And leaving it at that makes no sense of the rest of the book. As we'll see, Job's complaint throughout is with God, not Satan. Job knows God to be ultimately responsible for what happens to him, and that assumption is nowhere contested, and certainly not by God when he finally speaks for himself in the end. And in chapter 2, God seems to take responsibility for what happens when God says that Satan incited him against Job to ruin him. Now, yes, God is good. God never acts with malicious intent, ever. But he's still in charge, even when secondary agents like Satan act badly. Now, again, make no mistake, Satan must ask permission to harm poor Job. He has no authority on his own. God and Satan are not two equal powers vying for control of the universe. No. The devil exists. But as Martin Luther used to say, he is God's devil. And God has him on a leash. He can only do what the Lord allows him to do. But throughout the Bible, we see that whatever evil the Lord allows the devil to do, God can also use for his good purposes. So at a number of places in the Bible, we have what you would call dual intentions at work. In the same act, the devil can intend it for evil, while God can intend it for good. A classic biblical example of this is seen in the actions of Joseph's brothers in the book of Genesis. They acted cruelly in selling Joseph into slavery. But in the end, Joseph forgives them. And he says, "You intended it for harm, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." One act with two different actors, with two different intentions, one evil and one good. And of course, the ultimate example of this is found in the crucifixion of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. It was a most evil act, perpetrated by evil men, yet God acted through it to bring blessing to the whole world. So understand this. Satan perpetrates the sufferings that Job endures, and by them, Satan intends to tempt Job to evil, to curse God to his face. But you notice, Satan drops out as a character in the rest of the book. And the story revolves around God's intentions in all of this. What is he up to in these tragic events? Why would he ever agree to such a bargain with the devil, a bargain that means inflicting pain on this innocent man, not to mention all sorts of collateral damage and death and destruction? Now, some suggest that one way out of this theological dilemma is to see the book simply as a grand stylized drama, essentially a fictional morality play, one that paints the most extreme picture imaginable to heighten the tension in such a way as to make the spiritual struggle of Job with God as intense as possible. In other words, don't worry, they say, no one was actually harmed in the making of this book. Now, that's possible, but I don't think so. Yes, the descriptions may be stylized, but I think Job was a real well-known person, and surely something really bad must have happened to him to make him as famous as he was. In any event, you still have to wrestle with why God allows such bad things to happen, even in the story. Now, my conclusion is, if you are troubled by God allowing the death of Job's children, not to mention Job's own suffering in this story, you are exactly where the author wants you to be. That's the point. You should be unsettled. You should be provoked by all this. Because you see, that puts you exactly where Job was, wondering how it is possible for a good and just God to allow such things to happen. You see, our preconceived ideas about God, just like Job's friends, they are challenged by this. You see, we want God to act in predictable and self-evidently good ways, don't we? All the time. God is supposed to act in ways that we think that a good God should act. But what do we do when he doesn't? And God himself admits in chapter 2, verse 3, that he was incited to ruin Job without any reason. Job was an innocent man. He was a godly man. There was no apparent justification, no reason based on any justice known to us for God to have allowed Job to be ruined as he was. And this is exactly what the book is about. Can we hold on to God in faith? Will we fear him? Even when we don't feel like it, even when it's not easy, even when God is not acting in the way that God is supposed to act, and we cannot understand what he is allowing to happen in our lives, and it all seems a mysterious travesty of justice. Does Job fear God for nothing? Now, I call this a taunt. It is a provocation. It is even an insult. When you think about it, for you see, behind this question is not only the accusation that really is no such thing as a genuine believer, one who really believes and worships God for who he is and not just for what they can get out of him. No, this is an implicit accusation against God himself. First, that God has been wrong to bless Job as he has because Job's faith is not genuine anyway. But even more is the further implication that God himself is not really worthy of worship. Worship for his own sake and not just for the good things he gives us. You see, this statement is an assault on the intrinsic glory of God himself. And that's what God's willingness to engage in this gambit with Satan is ultimately about. It's about the glory of God. It's not just Job's faith that's on the line here. No, God's glory is at stake. Christopher Ashe puts it this way. He says, in some deep way, it is necessary for it to be publicly seen by the whole universe that God is worthy of the worship of a man, and that God's worth is in no way dependent on God's gifts. And interestingly, he points to Peter's words in the New Testament, which we read earlier, 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and following. Peter says, now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's the praise, glory, and honor that rightly belongs to God. And it is somehow demonstrated, it is somehow displayed when the faith of God's people is tested and found genuine. Such faith manifests the truth that God is worthy of our worship. And you see, this is what the cynic can never understand. The cynic denies the reality of a goodness that is unassailable, a beauty that cannot be spoiled, a truth that stands forever. The cynic denies a God who is worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And you see, that's what the angelic chorus sings incessantly in heaven. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And Satan never joins in. And the question of this book is, will Job? And the question of this hour is, will you? Let's pray. Lord, we have a long way to go as we travel with Job in this mysterious yet profound book. But Lord, help us as we begin to wrestle with this central question. Do we worship God for nothing? Is it because of all the good things we receive? Is our faith dependent upon the blessings we receive? Or can we say, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Lord, open our eyes to see who you are, that you are indeed the source of all goodness, truth, and beauty, and you are worthy of our worship. For Lord, we see that ultimately all of your goodness, truth, and beauty is revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Lamb upon the throne. Lord, may we hold to him now and forever. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.